In light of that, would you join me now by turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 4. Before us this evening, we have a treat of hearing from God's Word. We're going to be focusing on verses 14 through 16 of Hebrews 4. But in order to get a feel for the context, I want to read through chapter 5, verse 10. But we'll begin reading at Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hear now the reading of God's holy word to us as people. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So ends the reading of God's word this evening. There is a saying that I assume that you and I are all familiar with, or that most of us would be familiar with. The saying is that you need to walk a mile in my shoes first. That you need to walk a mile and experience what I have experienced in order to understand where I come from. Now, this saying could possibly be used in a legitimate way, that there are experiences that people face that we would need to understand in order to know where they come from. But that saying also, I suppose, could be used to excuse certain behaviors and justify the way they are living. But as we come to this text, it's interesting that the author of Hebrews in chapter 4 is saying in verses 14 through 16 that saying explains our relationship with the Savior. That as we come to Lord Jesus Christ tonight, we in a way can say to Him, "You need to walk a mile in my shoes first." And He responds, "I have walked a mile in your shoes. In fact, I have not only walked a mile in your shoes, I have walked a lifetime in your shoes. I know where you're coming from. I know the experiences that you are going through. I know the trials and the difficulties that you face because I've been there. I have lived a suffering life as well." And that's important for us to know, because as we turn to this text this evening, we need to know who the author is writing to. The author of Hebrews is writing to a group of believers who have experienced persecution. We know from chapter 10 that they already have been kicked out of their homes and have suffered greatly for the name of Christ. And from the whole scope of this book, we can deduce that they're also facing future persecution on the horizon, perhaps even worse persecution than what they've gone through. And the author of Hebrews wants to come to them. He wants to comfort them. He wants to stir them on so they would not give up their profession. That as they face this impending persecution, as they face the temptation to cast off their faith in Christ, the author of Hebrews turns to Christ being their great high priest to stir them on to diligence in their walk of faith. So with all that in mind, I want to look at these verses with you tonight with a theme that because we have the great high priest, we can hold fast to our confession and pray with great confidence. That because we have such a great high priest, we can hold fast to our confession no matter what we face. And that we can approach His throne of grace with great boldness this evening. And we want to do that with 2 points. First, we want to see the description of the great high priest. The description of the great high priest. Before us in this text are 4 descriptions of the great high priest. And then secondly, we want to turn to the exhortations of the great high priest. Where the author himself brings out 2 exhortations or applications from the great high priest and who he is. So we begin first with the description of the great high priest. And you know, the first description is right there in verse 14. He says that he is a great high priest. And now at the onset, that may sound very familiar to us. You and I know that we profess that Christ is our high priest. But think about that for a moment. We have and we need a high priest this evening. Sometimes we seem to forget this, don't we? We seem to think that a high priest was something of the old covenant era, where people went to a temple or a tabernacle. But you and I tonight, in 2014, we need a high priest this evening. And we have a high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to note this because most likely the situation that these believers were facing in their day, the situation that the author of Hebrews wants to address, is ridiculed by the unconverted Jews because they did not have a high priest. It's very likely that the believers in this day were facing persecution by the Jews by claiming they did not have a high priest and therefore did not have a relationship with God. But the author comes to these believers and he says, you can turn to those people and you can say, we have a high priest. In fact, we don't have a dollar store high priest. We have the great high priest. A high priest to end all high priests. And yet it's interesting also to note that the word great is only ever used for the Lord Jesus Christ and His work as a high priest. Nowhere else is the word great attributed to a high priest, not even for Aaron or the Levites. Not for Melchizedek, but for Christ alone is it ever said that He is a great high priest. And this, of course, points to who He is and what He does. He's great in power. He's great in diligence and authority. He's great in all that He does in His work as a high priest for us as people. There is no high priest that compared to Him before, and there's no need for high priest other than Him after. He is the great high priest. This points to the fact that Jesus Christ has met our greatest need for His once-for-all sacrifice in our place. As our high priest, He has once for all made atonement for our sin. Our sins were dealt with on the cross. There's no need for sacrifices anymore. This also means that Christ is always ever interceding for us as our high priest. And that's actually a good transition point to the second description. Second description is that He has gone through the heavens. Jesus Christ is our high priest who has gone to the heavens. This, of course, is imagery that points us back to the Old Testament, isn't it? Where the high priest once a year would go through the veil into the holiest of holies, where he would make atonement for the sins. He would enter the very presence of God only once a year to intercede for the people. The author of Hebrews wants us to see that Christ, when He ascended into heaven, passed through the heavens, and He is now in the most holy of holies. He's in the very presence of God the Father. And He's not there just for one day a year. He's there always. Every second of every hour of every day since Christ has ascended 2,000 years ago, He has been in the Father's presence interceding for His people. This is what the author of Hebrews is going to refer to later on in chapter 9 when he says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." See, this is a very important qualification for a high priest. As the author is going to continue on in chapter 5, he notes that this is what a high priest's job is. He must be able to enter the presence of God to intercede for His people. Now let's consider the implication of this for us tonight. Consider what this means for you and me here in Pompton Plains in 2014. This means that we have a complete sacrifice. Right? As you came here both morning and evening, you did not meet priests at the front door when you came in. You did not have to bring a sacrificial lamb for priests to sacrifice. Because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, when He said, "It is finished," meant there was no more need for that. That He had fully and completely dealt with sin. There was not one more sin of a single believer that needed to be dealt with. He dealt with it all on the cross 2,000 years ago. Final and complete atonement for sin. And it also means that there is never a moment where there is a threat that you and I will lose communication with God the Father. Over the summer, I've been exhorting through the book of Malachi, and one of the issues in the book of Malachi is wicked priests. And God comes to those wicked priests and He says, "You are threatening My people by your wickedness. If you could persist in it, I will persist in your sin, I will remove you. And then there'll be no more intercession for the people." But we don't have that worry tonight because we have a faithful, perfect high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. There is no need to worry about ever bowing on your knees in prayer because Christ is always there to intercede. Let's move on then. Consider the third description then. The third description of our high priest. Verse 14 says that He is Jesus, the Son of God. I must confess that as I was preparing this message, I passed too quickly over this until a commentator drew my attention to how significant this is. You notice that what the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to is the fact that Jesus is the God-man. The name Jesus reminds us that Christ was fully man. That He was 100% human. That He was born of the Virgin Mary. That He was born of the line of David. That He was the promised Messiah that everyone was waiting for. That He came to be our Savior. And this also reminds us again that we needed to have a mediator, one who was fully human, to pay for our sins. God, being a just God, will not punish anyone or anything else for our sins. It had to be a man to atone for our sin. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, fully man, to bear the curse of man that we earned through Adam, our father. But then also the title Son of God reminds us of His full divinity. He was not just merely fully a man, He was also fully God. He was the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity from all eternity past to all eternity future. Fully divine and fully man. And this again reminds us that we needed to have an infinite being to pay for our infinite debt. That it took the death of the person of the Son of God to atone for our sin. Because we had made an infinite debt, we needed an infinite being to pay for that debt. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully man and fully God for us forever. And then finally, the fourth description that we have here, and probably the most important that we need to hone in on, is He's a sympathetic high priest. We have a sympathetic high priest. Note verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." Now, I want you to take notice of this. Notice real closely that in verse 15, that sentence is really awkwardly phrased. Notice the double negative the author purposely puts in there. Quite literally, it reads, "We do not have a high priest who is not able to sympathize." The author writes in that awkward way to draw our attention to this fact. He wants us to take note that Christ doesn't just take notice of our troubles and can sympathize. Christ isn't just merely distant and looking on, but rather Christ cannot not sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a Savior who cannot not come and sympathize with all that we face in this life. Christ is not able to not be touched with our weaknesses. And that word weakness there is very broad. It encompasses both physical suffering and emotional internal suffering. So we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses means our sicknesses, our pain, our hunger, our death, our suffering. But also points to our internal suffering, our fear, our anxiety, our timidity, our anxiety, our turmoil and our loss. All these things are encompassed in this word. Christ can sympathize with the whole gamut of what we experience in this life. And I'll also remind you, take note, the people he's writing to would have known what this word meant. They had already suffered greatly. And when the author comes to him and he uses this word weaknesses, they would have been reminded that Christ lived a persecuted life. That he knew what they were facing and what they had already gone through. Christ could sympathize fully with them. And I want you to take note that also, this is how it has always been, that we as the Church of Christ are so united to Him that He feels everything. The imagery the Bible gives is that we are the body, Christ is the head. And so whatever the body feels, so also the head will feel. You'll remember what Jesus said to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9:4. He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" See, what Saul was doing to the church was actually persecuting Christ. He's so united to us that he feels what the church goes through. Paul's persecution was on Christ himself as head of the church. So Christ feels everything that we go through as his people. Now again, consider what this means for you and me tonight. Consider, believer, what this means for you. Christ feels what you go through with your cancer, your arthritis, your sickness, your suffering physically. He knows what it is you're going through. Christ also knows what you're going through. He knows your worry, whether it be financial or worry about your children. He knows what it is to be tempted with anxiety. Christ knows what it is to be lonely, to suffer frustration and grief and loss and heartache. He's been there. And I want you to notice the point here is this, that Christ does not just look on you distantly. Christ is in the foxhole with us. That tonight, with whatever you're going through, this text is telling you that Christ is in the foxhole and the battle joining you in it. He feels what you are feeling. If you're like me, when you go through difficult times, sometimes you begin to think that Christ is somehow distantly removed, that maybe He just doesn't care about what I'm going through. That maybe He looks on my life as if He were watching some sort of TV sitcom. But I want you to know, notice that the text says Christ is in the foxhole with us. He's not merely looking on. He's feeling and experiencing and pushing us on as our sympathetic high priest. Now, I suppose at this point we could raise the question, well, how can we be sure of this? How can Christ know what I'm going through with my children? How can Christ know what I'm going through with my physical difficulty? And the author of Hebrews actually answers that for us. Notice what he says. He knows what we're going through because he is one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. He has walked a lifetime in our shoes, as it were. He's been there. He's done that. He knows what it is that we are going through. And he did all of this, as the writer of Hebrews says, without sin. Which means, actually, that if he did it without sin, he experienced the full-blown amount of persecution and temptation. If he went through what he went through without sinning, that meant he never capitulated. He never backed down. He never wavered in his devotion, as you and I are tend to do. That meant when Christ met the suffering in this life, he was like two trees. The analogy could be of two trees standing and weathering a hurricane. If one falls over in the first 5 minutes compared to one who weathers the whole storm, Christ is like that tree who weathers the whole storm. He faced the full wrath of the wind. He bore it all. And he knows what it is to go through the entire persecution to the very end. See, he's been through it all and has experienced it all. And he did it for us, his people, this evening. So this is our great high priest. This is the description that the author of Hebrews wants you and I to revel in this evening. But let's roll on to the second point, the exhortations of the great high priest. The author of Hebrews then moves on to give us application for this. He gives us two exhortations or two commands based on what we have learned about our Savior. You know, first, in verse 14, he says that in light of all of this, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Quite literally, and you could read this as, let us, or we must, grasp firmly our confession of faith. The author is saying, let's hold on to our profession like a rope cast to us in the water. Don't let go. When the persecution comes, he said, hold on fast. Do not waver. Hold on to Christ in this time. Do not back down by professing His name in the midst of persecution. And again, this is the major concern of the author. This was a real impending situation these people were going to face. Whether they were going to profess the name of Christ and suffer, or capitulate and back down and refuse to profess His name. And the author says, in light of the high priest you have, hold fast to your profession. I guess we could say he's telling them to look fast to Christ. Look to your Savior. Behold your Savior who suffered at the hands of men. He knows what it is to be beaten and mocked. Look at your Savior who never wavered in devotion to the Father. And look to your Savior who is praying for you while you go through this difficult time. Remember your high priest when you face temptation. It's very similar to what he says in chapter 12 as he encourages them on, where he says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The author says, hold fast to your profession of Christ in the midst of trial. And believer, as we gather here tonight, that exhortation has not changed. That is the same exhortation to you and me tonight as we hold fast to Christ. We must hold fast to our profession. So let me ask you, are you holding fast to your profession this evening? Are you holding fast to your profession of faith when you go to work and you hear your co-workers slander the name of Christ? Are you holding fast to your profession of faith when you meet your neighbor and you talk with him? Are you holding fast to your profession in all that you do? And again, it's probably one of the hardest things, isn't it, to do, to stand up for the name of Christ, even though we will never be killed for it. Yet don't we find the temptations too easy just to back down when we should stand up for the name of Christ? Yet we also must be encouraged on to look to our high priest, never back down, but remember the faithful high priest that is ever living to make intercession for us. Another point of application, when I made this sermon a few weeks ago, I was ministering to a woman who was dying of cancer, and just a few days ago I performed her funeral. And as I would visit with her in those weeks and months leading up to her death, she had only one request that I pray for, and that was pray that she did not lose her faith in these last days. She prayed that she would not capitulate and walk away or lose her faith in these difficult times. And oh, what a joy it was to remind her of texts like this, to remind her that it is not in our strength that we hold fast to our profession. It's in the strength of Lord Jesus Christ we hold fast to our profession. That in those moments before she died, it was not in her strength, but it was because the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven was holding fast to her that she was able to have encouragement to go on. So if you're here tonight worrying about some difficulty in your life, worrying about losing your profession, know this. If you are a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ is holding fast and holding harder than you are. And that not one of His saints will be let go. He holds on to them all to the very end, sustaining His people. But I guess one more question needs to be asked, and that is this. Is Christ your high priest this evening? That as we gather here tonight, is He your personal high priest this evening? Do you know this high priest as your Lord and Savior? You see, it's not enough just to profess that He is a great high priest. The author here says He needs to be your personal high priest. Have you turned from your sins and trusted in the Savior? Do you know what it is to repent of your sin? Do you know the Savior? Has He made a difference in your life? Has He changed your heart this evening? I'm going to encourage you to look and examine your heart, and if you see that He has not made an impact in your life, to turn from your sin and trust in Him today while there is yet time. For He needs to be your high priest. If He's not your personal high priest, one day you will stand before God the Father with no intercessor but in your own righteousness, which according to the Bible's description is not very good. We need a high priest, and He needs to be your personal high priest this evening. But finally then, and real briefly, the second exhortation, and that is in verse 16. The second exhortation in verse 16 says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Again, here, this is a command. It's we must approach the throne of grace. Let us come before God the Father. And again, the whole imagery here is of the mercy seat in the tabernacle, the throne of grace. The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, go to the throne of grace. Go to the very throne room of the Lord Jesus Christ. Approach the mercy seat. You can do this. Plead for the mercy. He's inviting us to come before the Lord Jesus Christ in His majestic temple. You remember, we're being invited to go where the high priest could only go once a year. We are invited to go regularly before the very throne room of God in prayer through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, the way this word is constructed in the Greek, it means continually, repeatedly, always come. Not just once, but repeatedly come before the throne of grace. One commentator put it interestingly. He said, we must habitually come before the throne of grace. Continually approaching the throne. And you'll note he says to do this with confidence. And this word means to approach plainly or frankly, to speak boldly to God the Father. The author of Hebrews is saying, listen, when you come before Him, you can pour out your heart before Him. Speak frankly to Him. He knows your needs. Pour out your hearts before Him. He wants you to come. You will never overstay your welcome. You can never say too much because we have a great high priest. Again, I would point out that there's two results from this. He says, when you pray, when you approach through this great high priest, you will find mercy and you will receive grace. And what he means by that is when you find mercy, he's saying you will find forgiveness for sins of your failures. You will find forgiveness for the sins that you have committed. And you will find grace to continue on in life. You will have the forgiveness of sins, and He will give you the grace to help you continue on in this life. Now, as we close then, as we prepare to go on our way into the week ahead, I want to leave you with some thoughts of application. First is, are you making use of this great privilege this evening? It is our privilege as the people of God to approach His very presence. When we pray, we are not merely uttering words. We're not going through formality. When we pray in faith, because we have a great high priest, we are talking with the King of the universe. We are speaking with God Himself, and He delights to hear from us. Are you making full use of this? This text would encourage us all on in this task, this blessing, rather, of prayer. That we would not find this difficult, but that we would see it as a blessing and find the grace that we stand in need of. But finally, I would leave you with this application. What does all this mean for us then? What does it mean to your day in and day out walk of life to have a great high priest? How should this passage affect you now as you wake up tomorrow and go into the week? And as I meditated on it myself, I began to meditate on what this meant for my daily walk in life. And I came to the realization that this means that my daily walk of life means I should not have anxiety. If you were to get to know me, one of the sins that I'm most prone to fall into is anxiety, faithless worry. My wife tends to joke with me that I actually find ways to worry about not having anything to worry about. Okay, this is who I am prone to be. But you notice what this passage is saying to people like me. That when we profess with our mouth that we have a great high priest, but then have sleepless nights of faithless anxiety, we are saying with our mouth, yeah, I believe I have a high priest, but in my heart and my actions, he's either not good enough or strong enough, or that he doesn't care enough and that I need to worry about this. You see, this text says it's a lie. We have a great high priest. That when we have faithless anxiety, we are telling a lie about what this text is teaching us. That we have a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for you and me. And then even now, as we go from these doors into this week, we do not go in our own strength, but we go knowing there is one in heaven who is interceding for us, who can sympathize with all that you're going through, and will carry you on to the very end. Praise God for His infinite mercy to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's have a time of prayer now for application. Great God and Heavenly Father, what a joy this text is to hear. What a great relief to know we have a great high priest this evening. Heavenly Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, we would relax and rest in this text to know our Savior more and more. That we would approach the throne of grace more and more to find the mercy and the grace we so desperately stand in need of. And Father, we pray for your guiding hand in all of this and all that we do. We ask this in Christ's name alone. Amen.